the problem with being genuine in Christian ministry is that you got to live what you tell people. You can't just tell people, you know, do this and get away with it. You know, God doesn't let you. You know, it's like he's gonna say, well, what about you? You know, and it's so easy, isn't it, to say to God, I give you my life. Your will be done. Isn't that easy? It's so easy to say. Everybody say that for a moment. Your will be done. It's so easy to say that. But then most of the time, you know, what we mean by that is your will be done as long as it doesn't conflict with mine. As long as it doesn't make me feel uncomfortable. And it's like, and God isn't mean. The honest truth is, he's not mean. He loves you to death. Literally, doesn't he? Literally. He loves you to death. But the thing is that he sees more than you're willing to see. So if you've ever been involved in athletics, you know, like a good coach, you know, he's standing there next to you and you're going, oh, coach, I just can't do anymore. And the coach goes, yes, you can. Well, that hurts. It's not comfortable. You can do this, you know. And then, you know, he takes you another level and you go, man, I didn't know I could do this. And so the fact is that so much that God calls to us is because we're such babies. I mean, the reality is we're such babies is that it's like we go, you know, I can't do anymore. I can't go there. Well, that's too uncomfortable. But God says, yes, you can. And when you get there, you'll be so surprised. You'll look back and you'll go, yeah. Yeah, thank you, God. I'm glad that I'm there. I mean, his calling us to uncomfortability isn't because he delights in our discomfort. It's because he can see so much more out of us than we possibly can see. And we're so self-protective. And so we're singing these songs here today. And again, it's the same kind of thing. These songs of, I give you my life. I worship you with all that I am. And it's like, well, okay. Then he calls us to places that I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. And I have to live that too with you. So together we're in this. But know that our comfort is not the highest value to God. It's raising up sons and daughters. It's raising up sons and daughters of the King. I love that. I have really looked forward to this. We've been texting back and forth and a little bit, you know, and I've been busy and he's been busy and trying to find dates that coincide. But, you know, there are two people in our area that I just love dearly in ministry, and I don't get to see them very often because their ministry is, you know, going different directions than mine. It's not because they just travel, you know, and minister in a variety of other places, that kind of interchurch ministry. But I have always loved Dan and Dana Kroll. You know, I saw in them an example of something that I wish that was part of my life as well. I've always respected you, Dan. Dina, you? Yes, I've always respected you too. I love these guys, and it's never a problem whenever Dan says, I'd like to come, and I say, okay, just take over the service, man. It's never a problem for me, because I always know that what he has something will help you guys and just draw near to the Lord. So Dan and Dina Kroll have been part of my life and part of our congregation for many years, and would you please welcome this morning Dan and Dina Kroll, please.
Here with y'all. Feels like such a great family. Dina and I were married in this church a mere 24 years ago. Seems like yesterday, but the church pictures make it feel like it's not yesterday. So we're getting older as well. But Dina and I, well, maybe I'll start. We got a picture of our family up there. And so when we were married 24 years ago, it just worked out. We didn't have any kids at the time. And we moved overseas to a place called Kyrgyzstan, which is on the border of China. And there we had four kids. And now our oldest is in college in Santa Barbara. And we got three in high school. And we're navigating the teen years, which, you know, our first kind of was just on autopilot. And so I thought, this parenting thing is so easy, you know. And it's, and then all of a sudden, you know, we had to start parenting when our other three hit high school. And so we're in the midst of that, and a great new opportunity to trust the Lord. So God is good, and he's faithful, and praise the Lord, we get to wake up next to him every day and have him give us instruction. And it is really, when I say it's an honor to be here, it's an honor to be in the family of God that's listening to the Lord and trying to figure out what does he want us to do with our life. And it's obvious that everything in this service so far is kind of woven together with the things I was thinking of saying. And so it's obvious God is here this morning. And so I just want to acknowledge that and open our time in prayer. Lord, we recognize that you are here. We pray that you would speak to us, that like a father speaks to his children, that we would be attentive and listening and not just saying our stuff to you, but really listening to what you would have to say to us in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Dean and I work with a group called Crew, which used to be known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And we work with Crew, and Crew, as you probably know, works mostly with college students here in the U.S., but around the world we do lots of other things. And so Dean and I answer for overseeing 350 staff in a part of the world that is almost entirely Muslim. And so I think we have a map up there. And I don't know if you can read that. We're all getting older, so break out the other set of glasses. And we oversee the staff that work with us in 10 countries, from Turkey out to the border of China in Kazakhstan. And we are involved in getting the gospel out to Muslims and building bridges of conversation with Muslims, helping them realize that Jesus really is the answer for forgiveness in their life and that they too can embrace and follow Jesus and live in the light. And just in case you are actually believing what CNN is saying is true, I'm going to put that to rest, because last year we were able to speak face-to-face with 11,300 Muslims, and 725 of those ended up following Jesus. And about... So that's the good news. And about that same number through the internet. So another 10,400, we were able to have gospel conversations through the internet, and 450 of those indicated through digital means that they're now followers of Jesus. So God is on the move. Don't believe everything you hear. 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised that he will build his kingdom, and he's still building it. So this morning, I'd like to just share with you some of the things that I feel like the Lord's been walking me through. I've been spending the last year just every morning sitting on my little section of couch underneath this little lamp that gives me better light for reading when I'm old, and reading through the book of Mark. And I've spent the entire year reading through the book of Mark, and I just take a couple phrases each day and try and meditate on them. And I'd like to take you to a passage I came across a few months ago. But actually, before I do that, most of you, when we say we lived in Kyrgyzstan or we say we served in Azerbaijan, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you. And that's okay, because that means you're together with 95% of the other people we have ever talked to. And so I paid my kid $20 to put together a video to show you actually what it looks like in our part of the world, so that you can get a feel for this area of the world that we get to minister in. So hopefully everything will work with the technical stuff. So yeah, you know, it takes a teenager to be able to put something like that together. So might as well forget it for our generation. So those are the countries we get to work in. You can see it's a mix of rural and urban people, lots of different cultures. And the one uniting factor in most of these places is that it's they're Muslim countries, whether that's just by name or by actual practice. But it's an honor to be able to. We sang a song today about getting the gospel to every people on the planet, or to all the earth. And it's really what we're all about. That's why the Lord has placed us here, to glorify him, to make him look good to all the nations. And so that's what we want our lives to be about. Anyway, back to the book of Mark. Got a little bit ahead of myself, but we're there again. So if you have a Bible, you can turn it on, and we'll do Mark chapter 6. And we're just going to read the first two verses. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" As I read that, I thought, as I was reading through the book of Mark, I kept coming across this word amazed, that almost everywhere that Jesus went, people were amazed. He'd heal people and they were amazed. He'd teach and they were amazed. He spoke about rich people getting into heaven and they were amazed. And I stopped on this word and I thought, I'm going to figure out what this word amazed meant, because I wanted to know, what were they amazed about? And this word amazed in the Greek means to get the wind knocked out of you. So they heard Jesus speak and the wind was knocked out of them. And I thought, was it the content of what Jesus had to say, or was it his incredible theological understanding that knocked the wind out of these guys as they heard him? And so I found where they use the exact same word in other verses. And a little bit later in chapter 7, it says that they saw Jesus heal a man that was deaf and dumb, and they were amazed. They had the wind knocked out of them. And then in chapter 10, it says that Jesus said, "It is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle," and they were amazed. The wind was knocked out of them. And so my only connection, conclusion from this is, when they're amazed, it means that he was doing something that they weren't expecting. He was either saying something that they weren't expecting or doing something they'd never seen before, so they weren't expecting it. So my question was, when Jesus does something unexpected, are we amazed? Because that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. He's all about doing the unexpected. And if you've been paying attention to the news this past week, he's doing something unexpected. And it's interesting that when he does something unexpected, people have a response. And I think the next slide is the next verse, verse 3. It says, "Then they scoffed." He's just a carpenter. "The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us." And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. When Jesus does something unexpected, we have two options. We can either be amazed and worship him and wonder, how's he going to work everything out in this unexpected situation with my kids or with my marriage, or with my finances, or with the political situation? How's he going to work it out? It's going to be awesome to see how the Lord works this thing out, because he's amazing. Or I can choose to scoff at him and be offended at him. And I thought, I've been in ministry for 25 years. I do not want to be the guy that when Jesus does something unexpected, I'm offended at him. When my kids don't turn out and make every decision that I think they should make, am I going to be offended? Like, God, why aren't you not stepping in? Why are you not slapping them around and doing, making them do the right thing? Or am I going to be amazed that God has a journey for them too, and it's bigger than I can see, and it's greater than I can imagine? And so I realized from these next verses through the rest of chapter 6 that there's really three ways that I think, three pitfalls, temptations that would cause us to be offended at Jesus when he does something unexpected instead of being amazed at him. And the first one is being familiar with him. So we read in these verses, like, you can't be up there teaching us this stuff. You're only 30 years old, and you haven't ever been to rabbi school, and you're a carpenter, and we know all your brothers and sisters, and you're just like one of us, and we know how this church thing works, and you're not working it the way you're supposed to be working it. Sometimes we get a little too familiar with the Lord, and we think that we know how he should do things. And this was even true of us overseas as we were trying to, we've lived overseas about 20 years in the ministry, and we were trying to make disciples in these Muslim nations, and we had this great, I mean, we had the 25 steps from how to start from being a non-believer all the way to being a multiplier where you can lead your own home church and things like that, and we had the discipleship path all figured out. And God didn't always follow that discipleship path, and there was a temptation to get a little offended that God's not coming through. I mean, we're doing our part. God, what's your deal? Where's your part? Dean is going to come tell you a story about one gal that kind of fits that mold.
Before I tell you about her, I want to say one thing. A couple days I got back from a country, and I really loved Gary leading worship this morning because I was like singing at the top of my lungs, and in most of the scenarios we're in, you are always whispering, you're always looking over your shoulder, you're changing locations all the time. When you meet for fellowship, you have to go to a different place you cannot make it routine. And in one country in particular, we always have to bring a birthday cake because it's against the law to gather more than like four people together. So if they do come in, you have a birthday party. So there's always a birthday when we get together, or else you're in jail. So thank you for that. And it's so great to worship openly as we can so far. Maybe in a minute. I'll talk about it in a minute. So, I just wanted to maybe put a little bit of flesh on the bones here. So when in the first country we lived in was called Kyrgyzstan, and I was a teacher at the Agricultural University for English Language. And what we would do is we would have just wall-to-wall students, even students that weren't in our class, if they knew that you were a native speaker, they'd never heard native English, you know, by a native before, they would just come in. And half of them were not registered for the class. And it was very difficult to teach because you want them to converse and practice, but with 40 people in a room, it's really hard to give everybody a turn. But my mode of really gaining trust with people was to hang out with the students afterwards. And they would always, we'd take the bus home together, spend many hours drinking tea. They're really a tea culture. 1,000 cups of tea or 1,000 cups of chai, as we call it. There's one girl in particular, and she was one of the first Kyrgyz girls I had ever met that liked sports, that actually had played sports before. And she had loved basketball. And I had shared, this gal's name is Guljan, and I had shared with her in many forms my testimony about the Lord and how he loved her. And she was fairly open, but just always hit a wall. Yes, 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 but I'm a Muslim, born a Muslim, I'll die a Muslim, nothing will change that. And so I just kept interceding for her. But finally we had a group come called Athletes in Action. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but they're believers. They're like short-term teams that come over and they do sport activities in different countries. And in our country, it was really exciting because we could invite all our students to this big basketball tournament. And so we had this team come over, and Iran and China and Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, all these other teams were playing against the Americans in this tournament. And so Guljan was so excited to meet an American player. And the team, you know, as you know, basketball teams, a lot of times there's some black people on the team that are usually the best. And one guy came, and his name was Michael. And everybody truly believed he was Michael Jordan. And I'm just saying, well, no, there's other Michaels. There's other people, but they wouldn't believe me. They just thought for sure he's Michael Jordan. But anyway, so they would crowd around this team, and I just thought, okay, this is great that we have this team because the students, I can hang out with them longer. I know the language. I can follow them up. I know all the illustrations to use. I know what to say and what not to say to offend them. But the basketball players, they have to go through translation. There's this big crowd. How can anybody really understand what they're saying? I'll just wait till they leave and we'll have deep conversation. Well, Guljan comes running up to me after the game and after the halftime presentation, the testimony. She says, with tears running down her face, Tina, Michael told me about Jesus. And I'm thinking, I've told you that like 1,000 times, you know. And I'm thinking, how did he even speak to her? Did she have a translator? But honestly, it was this moment of humility, of just, get out of the way, Dina. It is not about you and your presentation. It was the most amazing thing ever, how she was just drawn to the Lord through this visitor, was there for 5 days in our country. Later, Guljan started growing in her faith, and it was so exciting. I had this group meeting in my house, and she was consistent, and she was exciting, and I was so on fire about this girl. And then little by little, I'm seeing it's like her senior year, and she's not coming, and we can't get a hold of her. And I'm asking the girls in my group, and they were all really nervous and really quiet. And I said, what is going on? Now, I knew about this one tradition in the Kyrgyz culture that it's called wife stealing. So it's a little bit like, it's like beyond arranged marriage. It's if a guy wants to marry a girl, he can just take her with a bunch of friends and take her to his parents' house. And at that point, she really is obligated. Once she gets into that home and is there overnight, she really is obligated to marry this guy. And even her own family would be shamed if she ran away. And so all the girls are saying, we think and we hear rumors that Guljan has been stolen. And I'm like, how is that possible? She's from the south. You can only get there by a plane ride. Like, how can people do that? How can they arrange that with her parents? Well, they don't necessarily have to arrange it with the parents. So this was all a possibility, but I thought there's no way. But about a month and a half later, I get a phone call from Guljan, and it surely was the case. She had been taken by one of the local students who was also graduating that year. And I found out later, juniors and seniors really don't leave the dormitory in the evening, nor ever by themselves. And they travel in groups, so nobody can take them. And I was so mad at God. What are you doing? We have this tiny little fellowship, and each person came to the Lord in a miraculous way through prayer and fasting and Athletes in Action. And Lord, why would you do this? We have a new generation. This will be the first generation. We are seeing a few guys. More girls trusted the Lord than guys. But Lord, build up a new generation. Why did you let her get stolen? And then she's asking me, I heard in America you have some pills that you could take and not get pregnant. Can you tell me about that? She really didn't want to have a baby with this guy. And I'm sitting there on the phone thinking, great. Now instead of the discipleship in the Lord, I'm telling her how to, you know, use contraception or something. But I just was very upset with God and in the whole ministry, just really praying, like, God, we labor, and then what happens? Why can't you help us out here? But through time, Guljan, after about 6 months, it was a very dysfunctional and very difficult relationship. She did run away from this guy, which caused a total shame on her whole family. They were ostracized from the village, and nobody else will marry this person because you've been tainted. So really, she knew this is probably going to be it for me as far as possibilities of ever getting married again. But she really didn't want to live in that, and she went to the nearest town, which we have a team of staff in, and she started fellowshipping with them, and they gave her a room to stay in, and our ministry there absorbed her. Over time, Guljan eventually came on staff full-time with our student ministry in the country. And she had walked through so many painful moments and so many challenges of even being hit by, you know, beaten by this guy. Now she is totally the go-to for all the girls in the ministry that have been, you know, hit by their fathers, thrown out of their homes. Guljan has been the total comfort for the women in the ministry down in the south, which is on the border of Tajikistan. And I look at this whole thing, and in our area, so Guljan now is in her early 30s, and Dan and I in our leadership, we work with the leaders in the country, and she's one of the main gals that I work with, and I think the Lord did an unexpected thing, a thing that I was literally very mad at him about, but he did it because his work was greater than what I could imagine, and he used a real hard thing in her life. But I look at it and I think because of what she's walked through, so many other women are ministered to by her. And so The unexpected sometimes really is the best.
If you read down a little bit further in chapter 6 of Mark, it talks about John the Baptist a little bit, and then it talks about Jesus feeding 5,000. And so Jesus feeds 5,000, sends them off, sends his disciples off across the sea, and he hangs out for a little bit, probably hanging out with the Lord, and kind of overseeing what's happening with the disciples out on the sea, and they run into a storm, and they're struggling against the wind, and so Jesus decides to walk out on the lake next to them. And as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the sea calms down. And again, we find this same word. This is in verse 52. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. And I thought, how is that possible? I mean, we're talking maybe an hour, 2 hours after just feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple fish, and they were the ones actually passing out this stuff to people and collecting the leftovers. How could they not be amazed at Jesus? How could their hearts be hardened in this thing? And I thought, this is the next temptation that is the same thing for us in being offended at God, is that we get caught up possibly in the details rather than in what God's really doing. And if you think about the situation, okay, in this feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus broke them into groups of 50 and 100, and then he had his disciples. So, I'm just taking my cues from the Jesus film. So Jesus lifts up the basket of 5 loaves, 2 fish, pulls it back down, it's kind of overflowing, and then he starts handing out baskets to all his disciples to pass out. So if you think that they're sitting, 5,000 people are sitting in groups of 50s or 100s, that's 50 to 100 groups of 50 to 100 people. So let's just round it up and say 75 groups of 75 people. And so if you got 12 disciples, that's 6 groups per disciple. And all of a sudden, I don't know if you've ever waited tables or anything, but you're waiting 6 tables of 75 people each with all these fish and bread, and all of a sudden you're thinking is, did that guy get enough to eat? Does that guy have leftovers that I need to gather, whatever? So finally they bring back the baskets of leftovers to Jesus. They says there's 12 baskets. I'm assuming each guy brought his own basket of leftovers, left at Jesus' feet. It's like, whew, glad that thing's over. Let's get in the boat and go get some rest. God is doing miracles around us, and all we think is the administrative stuff of what it's going to take to pack up these little Christmas boxes. Like, where am I going to get the pencils? And, oh, gosh, I got to go stand in line at Target again for all these school supplies that I'm going to put in my little Christmas box and stuff like that. When actually our teams pass out those Christmas boxes, and those Christmas boxes open doors to people's families where we go in and get to go in and share the gospel with them because they're so happy that they get some stuff for their kids, which they've never gotten before. This past February, we had a conference for the first time in our whole area where we pulled all our staff and families and kids together in one place. 720 of our staff descended on this one hotel in Turkey, and we had a conference with all of them. And I was standing up on stage looking out across 720 people, and, I was there 24 years ago when we had 3 people sitting in a room, and now we're looking out at 720 people. But on a day-to-day basis, you know what I do? Calling people, stop fighting with your teammate, and, oh, did you fill out that reimbursement correctly? And, hey, where's your strategic plan that goes along with this budget? Because we can't approve that money unless it's attached to a budget, blah, 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 blah. That's my life. Fortunately, after that conference, I was reading through a book that used an illustration from a movie about 20 years ago. I don't know if we're all old, so maybe you saw Mr. Holland's Opus way back in the day. It won an Academy Award. So this guy goes in, and he wants to be this great symphony conductor, but, hey, he's got to pay the bills. So he gets stuck in a high school, and he's teaching music in a high school, and he keeps thinking, I'm going to get out one day, and I'm going to make it big, and I'm going to conduct this symphony, you know. And life just keeps happening, and he keeps getting stuck in this high school for 40 years until he graduates or until he retires. And when he retires, all of his students for the past 40 years all get together, and they create a symphony, and they play the music that he spent his life composing, and they play it for him, and then it dawns on him, this is it. This is what I've been, this is the symphony I've been working my whole life to lead, and here it is, and I never saw it along the way. That's the exact thing I was feeling in front of those 720 people. I can get so easily caught up in all the little stuff when God is doing this miracle right in front of me. Jesus is amazing. He does the unexpected. And let not the little details and minutiae of our life steal the fact that God is amazing and he is on the move and he is doing miracles all around us. The next verse, I think we can go to the last slide there. Mark 6, verses 5 and 6 say, because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Here we find the word again, amazed. I guess Jesus didn't expect their unbelief. Now, I kind of asked myself, why couldn't Jesus do any miracles among them? And I really doubt that Jesus was God in verses 1 through 3 and able to do whatever he wanted. And then something about these people kind of limited his powers or kind of like kryptonite sucked away his Superman-ness and he couldn't do it anymore. Because at the end of chapter 6, it says they went to different villages and everybody that even touched his cloak was healed. So almost immediately we find that Jesus is back to 100% full power. Everybody that's even close to him gets healed. I'm thinking is he couldn't do any miracles because they weren't bringing anybody to him. This guy's just a carpenter. Why would we come to him with our sick people? We know this guy. We know his sister. There's no way he can do anything for us. Why would we even bother coming to him? And I think something that keeps us from being amazed at Jesus is that we're disappointed a couple of times and then we stop coming to him. We don't expect that he's going to do anything different. And so we just stop coming to him. And Dina's got another great story of being faithful even in the midst of desiring to stop coming to him.
Well, one of the great situations we're being able to see, I never knew if we'd see it or not, you just go in faith, is you really, when you go overseas, you really hope that you can replace yourself, that the local people will take on the ministry. But we didn't even know if anybody trusts the Lord, let alone lead the ministry there. But it was a great day when they sent to us one of our first national staff came on with us. And so I was supposed to be your trainer, and we were going in the dorms. And I would say, like, in America, going door to door, it's probably not the most strategic way. I mean, these days, I've seen other things work a tad better. But over there, I thought, oh, I guess maybe this would work. I don't know. So Inora, the girl that I was with, she said, well, let's just go into the dormitory and go door to door and see if we can talk to people. And I thought, okay, I guess so. And I know Russian, and they speak Russian throughout the area we're in because of the Soviet Union forced everybody to learn Russian. And I also know Turkish. But in this particular dormitory, anywhere you go, you've got like villagers and they speak even another tongue. Maybe it's not even a written tongue. and a couple non-written languages even. And so I Nora knew Kyrgyz, and I didn't know Kyrgyz, so it seemed like every girl in the dorm, nobody even spoke Russian. So I'm just standing there, and I look so different, and I'm thinking, I feel like I'm just such a barrier to this whole thing. I'm just standing there, but I thought, okay, I'm just going to pray the whole time. That should help. So Nora would walk in, and she'd say, her line would be, "Can we talk to you?" And I thought, oh my goodness, they don't even know us at all. What are they going to do? Very hospitable people. So they would always say, door after door after door, sure. We come in, they're really quiet. We'd sit on their little cot. All that's in the room is a cot, two cots, three, whatever. And like a little, like a coil, like what we call maybe a hot plate, sitting on a brick on the ground. And they each have a teapot and that kind of thing. So they'd always start the tea. And we'd sit there and we'd drink tea. They didn't have sugar. They didn't have anything. They're really poor. Most of the students just drink tea and have bread. And if you're lucky, your parents have sent you like some, they call it smetana, but it's like a sour cream that they put on their bread. So if you're with them, then they'll give you that. But anyway, we'd sit there and I'd just listen to the conversation. I could make out enough where she'd get through the small talk. And then before you know it, Nora would start saying, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" And most of the people would say, "No. Well, maybe he's in the Quran." Others would say, "Well, I think he's in one of those fairy tales like Zeus and, you know, like a mythological character." And then she would start in on the gospel. And they would track with her for a while because I would say most people believe. I didn't meet anybody in like 20 years overseas in the Muslim world that did not believe in God, except for some Russian, kind of some fallout from the Russians. They're more on the atheistic side. But they would always believe, you know, God, and possibly he loves us and definitely he's powerful. So they would kind of nod their head and there's only one God and that kind of thing. But when it came to Jesus and it came to receiving him and making him Lord of your life and all that, it was a closed door. And door after door after door, teacup after teacup and pieces of bread after bread. And I'm thinking, what is the deal? I said, Nora, are you sure this is the most effective way? Because like they're all so polite and we drink all their tea and they nod their head and it's always the same thing at the end. She's like, "Well, you tell me. You're the trainer." And I'm like, "Oh my gosh." I'm like, "Yeah, but I can't even understand what they're saying, and nor do I even come from this culture. Like, can't you give me some insight?" So to be perfectly honest, I was a tad cynical. I thought, "What are we doing? Like, we've saturated this dorm. We had like one floor left." So I'm going along my way, and I would usually carry like some materials. So she'd have the four spiritual laws. I'd have they called it Injil. It's a New Testament. And this one New Testament we had, it was just the book of John, And on the flip side, the other half was a Josh McDowell translation of More Than a Carpenter. So it was one little book and it had that. And More Than a Carpenter basically is a defense for who Jesus is when he says he's Lord. So I'd carry these little books and we'd hand them out. So this one particular room, things went completely different. The same tea, the same bread, the nodding of the heads and everything quiet and congenial. But then at the end, the girl, when they pray, they lift their hands like this, started praying. And I'm hearing the prayer. I know enough words in Kyrgyz to understand she was praying to Jesus and all this was happening. And Nora looks at me at the end. She says, "She has accepted Jesus into her life." This is probably like the 50th person we've talked to. And I'm like, "What?" I said, "Ask her why she did that." Because I'm thinking, of course she's doing it just because she's being polite. Because I'm a foreigner, maybe she didn't want to offend anybody. And the girl says, "Well, actually, I knew when you walked into our room that I would believe whatever you told me." And she said, "Why?" And she goes, "The book you're holding." And she pointed to the book I was holding. She said about 7 years ago, she was about 11 years old at the time, she's now 18, 19. About 7 years ago, she's from the village, it's 7 hours away. And my father's a taxi driver, and he got in a car accident, and he died. And the only thing in his car was that book. And I know because my mom took that book, and she put it in a high place in her house. And there's sheaves of wheat on it. It's very distinct, sheaves of wheat, and it says on it, it's the New Testament. And she says, I go, "Well, have you ever read the book? Did you read the book?" "No, no, 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 no. It's a holy book. It's the only thing my dad had. And we keep it in a high place, and nobody's allowed to touch it." I'm thinking, "Wow, that's interesting." But I've always wanted to know what's in that book. And so she said, And so today when I saw it, I knew whatever you had to say would be true. You know, it's really, really humbling to stand before you today and say we're even a part of any of this, because I would say pretty much anything God did was always through our blunder and our unbelief, because I walked into that dorm room by room by room, not expecting anything. I did it because I just felt like it was my job. I would say that completely is true. And that day, the Lord just showed me, like, you are completely just a vessel. You have nothing to offer but carrying my book, carrying my message. And so that day I learned I need to look at everything with expectancy, absolutely everything. Expect him to work in every part of my life, through the good and the bad and the ugly. And so I'm trying to, like, hold on to that and believe, and I believe that's a word for all of us, is be expectant that our God is working all the time.
So when Jesus does something unexpected in our lives, we do have the choice. We can be amazed at him and think, I wonder how the Lord's going to work this in his bigger plan, and worship him all that much more, because he is a mysterious God and we don't have to have him all figured out, and his ways are higher than our ways. And we need to avoid the danger of thinking we got God all figured out, or getting lost in the details, or refusing to come to him because we don't expect him to do anything anymore. Jonathan Edwards was maybe the greatest thinker in American history, and he proposed that God has a plan that is unchangeable and moving toward the future. And that when we come to God in prayer, it's not in order to change God's plan, but it's in order to give ourselves time to align our hearts with God's plan. So the next time that Jesus does something unexpected in your life, let's stay amazed and spend time with him and allow him to align our hearts with whatever plan he has for us, because God really is in control. We have been called according to his purposes. We are his children. And he desires to draw us to himself and fulfill his plans through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being patient with us. I pray that you would keep us from being offended at you just because we don't understand what you're doing. How foolish of a thing would that be, to get to our end of our lives and be all bent out of shape at you because you didn't work everything out according to our stupidity. And we praise you that you are wise and you have the best plan, and a greater plan could not even be imagined. And so we entrust ourselves afresh to you today, asking you to guide us into the future and align our hearts with your wonderful, gracious plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.